resist the temptation to say, it's so nice to see you guys because I haven't seen you since the last decade. I know. Is that terrible or what? I follow you guys heard of dad jokes? Well, Twitter, believe it or not, there's actually a Twitter page that I follow called Church Dad Jokes. Yeah, and that was one of them I saw this week. It said, Pastor, resist the temptation to begin your sermon with the joke that says, I haven't seen you since last decade. So nice to see you. So I went ahead and did it anyway. Well, good morning. Happy New Year. I hope you are enjoying your 2020 so far. And we're moving right along in our series, our new series in the Gospel of Matthew. And thanks to the worship team for leading us this morning. Enjoyed that. Thank you. And thanks for being with us to worship today. So I'd like you to think about this question. What comes to your mind when you think of a test? What comes to your mind when you think of a test? For most of us, my guess is what comes to mind are things like examinations in school, right? Final exams, midterm exams, that sort of thing. But perhaps what also comes to your mind are things that are tests of proficiency or performance-related tests, sometimes such as in the workplace or in some sort of training program at the conclusion of the training program for your career preparation. And depending on a person's work career, such tests might be much more involved than simply answering questions or writing a short little essay. A lot of times these are actual physical, you know, performance type tests. There's all kinds of tests that come to your mind. The word test also can refer, sometimes the way we think of test, as a trial or a challenge or a difficulty. So for example, in the book of James, it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, right? So sometimes we think of test in that way of trials and challenges and that kind of have a purpose of refining us and making us stronger or proving our faithfulness. Our perseverance, they're designed in some way to help us to grow. We understand tests, don't we? We understand tests, but what you might not realize is that God does too. In fact, Jesus went through a period of time in the early part of his ministry here, actually just prior to him really embarking out on ministry, where he went through a type of testing unlike anyone ever has. And we come to that passage this morning. So we're in our new series in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. So feel free to turn there in your Bibles or pull it up on your phone or your app or your tablet, whatever you want to use. And we're going to see as we come to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is indeed tested. And this passage is often referred to as the temptation of Jesus, or the temptation of Jesus Christ, or the temptation in the wilderness. And all of those are fine and appropriate titles for our passage this morning. However, the word in this passage that is often translated temptation is often also translated by the word test, or testing. And it's often translated by the word testing in the Bible, throughout the Bible. So I've titled this morning's message, The Testing of the Son of God, not because I'm trying to be unique or different, and not because temptation is wrong. That's an appropriate translation. I just like this idea of testing, and you'll kind of see why as we go through the message. We see that Jesus here is really put to the test. He's really put to the test. He is particularly put to the test right after he has been declared at the end of chapter 3 that we saw last week with his baptism, the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son, you know, with whom I'm pleased." And so right after this kind of affirmation from the Father that Jesus is the Son of God, right after this affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God, there's a sense in which this is being put to the test. Well, how is Jesus tested or tempted in this passage? Scholar D.A. Carson writes this, and I quote, "It was a temptation to use his sonship in a way inconsistent with his God-ordained mission." So the way he's going to be tested or tempted is to use his God-ordained sonship in a way inconsistent with the purpose, plan, and mission that God had for him. Okay, and that really Jesus had for himself. So scholar R.T. France also comments saying, and I quote, "The special relationship with God, which has just been authoritatively declared at the Jordan, is now under scrutiny. What is the appropriate way for God's Son to behave in relationship to his Father? In what ways might he exploit this relationship to his own advantage? The devil is trying to drive a wedge between the newly declared Son and his Father." So those are our two scholars' thoughts as to how Jesus is tested or tempted here in this passage. And such questions and comments are appropriate for our own consideration as a means of application as we look at this passage this morning. How so? I think as we look at this passage this morning, it would be appropriate for us to consider, are you tempted? Are we tempted? Are you and I, are we tempted to live inconsistently with our God-ordained mission? Let me personalize that for you. Are you tempted at times to live inconsistently with your God-appointed mission? And you're like, well, God has an appointed mission for me? Yes, he does. You may not know that, and that's okay if you don't know that, but now you do. Everyone who is in Christ, who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the gift of his love and forgiveness, has a God-appointed, ordained mission for your life. And how are you tempted to live inconsistently with that? How are you living and behaving within your relationship with your Heavenly Father? As R.T. France says that the enemy is trying to test that, and Carson said the same thing, how are you living and behaving within the context of your relationship with your Heavenly Father? And another question to consider as we go through this passage for you personally is, in what ways might the devil be trying to drive a wedge between you and your relationship with God? Because he seeks to kill and destroy and to divide, and he would love to put a wedge between your intimacy and your connection and your fellowship with God. That's one of the main goals he has. He loves to do that. The last thing in the world he wants you to do is feel close and connected to your Heavenly Father in your daily life. So how will you respond? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. We're not going to look at the whole chapter this morning. I know we've been on a roll, three chapters in 1 week. I mentioned we're going to start slowing things down significantly. We actually have four messages in Matthew 4, and then once we hit Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be going really, really slow, small sections, because there's so much there. But we're going to look at verses 4 through 11 this morning, and we're going to see how Jesus is tested, and we're going to see how Jesus responds. But as we do, let's keep in mind how what happens here with Jesus and how he responds is also help for you and me when we are tested and when we are tempted. Let's pray about it. God, thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Give us understanding in a way that's not just information, but truly leads to our transformation by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Before we look at the details of this passage, I want to share some connections And it's kind of some background in the Gospel of Matthew and some connections with what is being written about here and what really happened. It's so cool the way God fits this all together with what happened in the Exodus event in the Old Testament. We already saw a number of connections in the first three chapters. We talked about how a star is leading these magi, these wise men, to the place of birth where Jesus was born. We talked about babies being put to death just like they were in the Exodus. And by the way, just as the star guided the magi, God's people in the wilderness are led by a pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. We saw that Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt in connection with a prophecy from the book of Hosea. And then once after fleeing to Egypt and when Herod was putting the babies to death, they eventually, after Herod passes away and a new Herod Archelaus is in power, they return from Egypt in fulfillment of the prophet Hosea, who said, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." And so Jesus is then baptized, and in baptism he passes through waters, much like God's people passed through the parting of waters when God brought them out of the Exodus event. Now here in Matthew 4, Jesus is in the wilderness fasting 40 days and 40 nights, a connection to the 40 years in the wilderness that God's people underwent. Jesus is also taken to the top of a mountain, and later in the next several chapters in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus will give a sermon on the mountain, on the mount, which is really an enhancement and a further reestablishment of the law, but an enhancement and an enrichment and expansion of God's teaching of the law in a way that, for example, you've heard it said, you know, you shall not commit murder, but Jesus says, "I say to you, even if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty." So he sort of enhances and expands upon the meaning of the Old Testament law, really going after the heart. We'll see a lot of that in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's my point. There's all kinds, and these are just a few, there's more. There's all kinds of powerful connections and allusions to the Exodus event. And what's fascinating is that in the Exodus event, that's what people had looked to as kind of the main salvific experience that the people of God had encountered so far. And now we're going to see a greater salvation through a greater Moses, through a greater redemption, a greater deliverance, not from the bondage of slavery in physical slavery, but from the bondage and slavery to sin. So it's really pretty powerful when you start to see some of these connections. Well, I'm not done. Let me share one more. Israel is referred to in the Old Testament. This is fascinating. But in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, I'll just quote it right now, but maybe look at it later. Exodus 4, 22 through 24, the nation of Israel is actually referred to by God as God's son. So in the appeal that's made to Pharaoh by Moses, the Lord says through Moses, "Let my son go, that he will serve me." And fascinatingly enough, Jesus is referred to repeatedly in these early chapters of Matthew as the Son of God. And we'll see him referred that way here in Matthew 4. All this just to say is there's this greater exodus for the people of God, a salvation from sin, consistent with what Jesus was told. Well, Joseph was told by the angel that Jesus, Matthew 1, would save his people from their sins. And so Jesus is the Son. He is the ultimate fulfillment of God's deliverance for Israel, for it's through him that they ultimately, the people of God, find their redemption. What is also really cool is Jesus is tested here in Matthew 4 prior to accomplishing his God-ordained mission as Israel is tested in the wilderness. We see further connections. For where Israel failed repeatedly, Jesus does not. R.T. France writes this, and I quote, "Where Israel of old stumbled and fell, Christ, the new Israel, stood firm." R.T. France continues writing, and I quote, "The story of the testing in the wilderness is thus an elaborate typological presentation of Jesus as himself, the true Israel, the Son of God, through whom God's redemptive purpose for his people is now at last to reach its fulfillment." With that background and those connections to Exodus, let's go ahead and look at the details of this passage by doing so by looking at the three tests, the three temptations that Jesus undergoes here, and look at how he responds. Number one, the first one is the test of God's provision. What is often emphasized in this passage is that the devil is the one tempting or testing Jesus. And that is indeed true. It's stated there. But what is sometimes overlooked is that prior to it even mentioning the devil, is we see that the Spirit is the one who leads Jesus. God himself, you might recall, does not tempt anyone to sin. James chapter 1, that I quoted in the introduction, where it says that testing is sometimes something that God allows us for the testing of our faith. God does test us to refine us and help us grow in our faith, and to prove our faithfulness, to help us to grow, etc., etc. But what in that very same passage of James, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God does not tempt anyone. God himself does not tempt you to sin. God is not himself tempting. So Satan is indeed the one who does the tempting here. Yet what we see is that God is ordaining this. God is allowing this, if you will. The means through which God is going to accomplish a testing purpose for Jesus is going to be by allowing the enemy, Satan, to actually test or tempt him. Okay? To actually tempt him. So this is one of the reasons I like the word test, okay, rather than tempt. God doesn't tempt, okay? But God does test. God does allow. He does allow us to undergo trials and testings for our faith to grow. So look with me at verse 1. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. God himself, the Holy Spirit, is the one behind all of this. He's allowing it to take place. There in the wilderness, Jesus is fasting 40 days and 40 nights, a parallel to Moses at Mount Sinai, and likely more directly to the 40 years in the wilderness for Israel after the Exodus event, on their way to the Promised Land. Jesus, understandably, at the end of this time, is hungry. And the tempter, the one testing him, the one tempting him here, the devil, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Notice that phrase, "if you are the Son of God," which will be repeated again in the second test temptation. This is used here more in the sense of, since you are the Son of God. You know, the devil knows he really is the Son of God. Okay, it's not him questioning that or doubting that. He already knows. But what he's tempting him to do is, so since you're the Son of God, will you kind of prove it? You know, would you do something here kind of miraculous, not just because it would be cool to see, but more importantly, would you use your God-appointed sonship in a way inconsistent with the will of God to kind of prove who you really are? So the word "if" can also be translated "since" in the original Greek. And it has that kind of sense here. Since you are the Son of God, go ahead and turn these stones to bread. The test here is for Jesus to utilize his power and authority to serve himself and to serve his own needs. Let me say that again. The test here is for Jesus to utilize his power and authority to serve himself and his own needs. The temptation is to deviate from the will, the purposes, and the plans of God. Now, what's fascinating is, and we'll get there, it'll be a couple years, but when we get to Matthew 27, verse 40, you might recall when Jesus is on the cross, do you remember what was said to him? "If you are the Son of God, come on down from the cross." That's basically what they said, right? And we all know Jesus could call a legion of angels to bring him down, but he chooses not to, because he chooses to stay in the will of God. He chooses to accomplish his God-appointed, God-ordained mission. And Jesus is not going to deviate from that here. He remains faithful to it. God's purpose for Jesus here is fasting. It's for Jesus to live in some self-denial that would be central to his entire mission and ministry. Jesus' mission and ministry was about sacrifice and self-denial. And so he was being prepared for that here. And he was to live consistently within that for a period of time here. Now, in the Exodus event, when God's people were in the wilderness and hungry, God provided manna for them, provided bread for them. The hunger they had that they had in the wilderness was actually designed by God for them to learn to depend upon God for his provision. in God's way and in God's timing. It was also to show them that hearing and obeying God was even more important than their physical food, that it was most essential to all of life. Here the devil is testing and tempting Jesus not to wait on the Lord's provision, nor that hearing and obeying God is most important. He wants him to dismiss all that. And he wants him to just look out for his physical hunger and just for his own needs. He tests Jesus to deviate from God's plan and purpose, namely God's timing with all of this. Now, God indeed is going to provide. God indeed provides for his people in the wilderness. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them manna from heaven daily to provide for them. In the same way, God's going to provide for Jesus at the end of the time of fasting. We read it already. In verse 11, at the end of the chapter, the angels come and minister to him. He's actually fed. But it wasn't on God's timing yet. So look at how Jesus responds. He goes to Deuteronomy 8, where ironically, Moses is reflecting back upon Israel in the wilderness and reflecting upon God's miraculous provision of manna. Of what? Bread. That was bread. And where in reflecting upon this in Deuteronomy 8, he tells God's people that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So Jesus responds to the devil's temptation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, to make it clear that what matters most is dependence upon the Lord and living God in God's will. And that as we do that, we will experience God's faithful provision. The word of God satisfies the more significant, more profound, more important spiritual hunger. The physical hunger is important, and God's going to take care of that. But the spiritual hunger is what is most important. And God is going to provide miraculously in his time and in his way, just as he did for his people in the wilderness in the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus is to trust God's provision in God's way and in God's time, rather than to deviate from it and do it in his own way, in his own time, for his own purposes. Even though as the Son of God, he absolutely had the power to do that. You and I must realize from this section of Scripture that being in God's will and ways, living by every word that comes from the mouth of God, must be our top priority. In doing so, we will demonstrate the kind of dependence upon God that he wants us to have. And in doing so, with that kind of dependence and trust upon God, we have a promise for God's provision. Never seen the righteous begging bread, he says elsewhere in Scripture. So we can trust in God's provision according to God's plan, in his way, and in his time. And that's the lesson being learned here for you and me. It's not to try to create our own provision in our own time, in our own way, but to trust ultimately in God's provision. But more significantly, to remain in the will of God, obeying, listening and obeying to every word that comes from God. Basically living in God's will and in God's ways. So Jesus passes the first test. Will you? Will you pass that kind of test when you face it? Second, let's look at the second test. In verses 5 through 7, this is the test of God's protection. The test of God's protection. We are told next that the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, which is Jerusalem. And he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. So he sets him up on the height of the temple. Josephus in his writings talks about how vast and immense the temple was. So this is a very high building, particularly for their period of time. Namely, you wouldn't want to jump off of it. And the taunting challenge occurs once again. Here we go. If you are the Son of God, which again has that sense of since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Just jump off this height of the temple. Well, because Psalm 91 says he'll give his angels charge over you. He'll bear you up. On their hands, they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, the devil is correctly referencing Psalm 91, and we saw Psalm 91 a few weeks back when we were in our series in the Psalm. We spent some time in that Psalm. But what he does, like the devil loves to do, is he distorts it. He twists it. He was pretty skillful at doing this in the garden in Genesis 3, right? He loves to take scripture and twist it and distort it. He misapplies it. He utilizes it in a way to try to get Jesus to do something to prove that God will really be faithful to his promises. But doing something dangerous intentionally to prompt or prove God's protection puts God in service of the person rather than the person in service of God. It's kind of like trying to twist God's arm or something to manipulate God, and God will have none of that. You know, it's like, okay, I need to parachute without a parachute. I need to skydive without a parachute to prove that God is going to be true to Psalm 91. Don't do that. Jesus responds to this distortion of Scripture with a corrective from the larger context of all of Scripture by saying in verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, once again, he goes to the book of Deuteronomy. This time, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. Now, the reminder of how Israel tested God at Massa is again a reference to Exodus 17. Here we go, Exodus again. Exodus 17 tells of the time when Israel was in the wilderness and they complained of thirst. They're in the desert. Understandably, they're thirsty. But they're complaining about it. And Moses responded saying, "Why do you test the Lord?" And he named the place Massa and Meribah because there they quarreled and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So they were doubting, they were testing the Lord in their thirst in the wilderness. Now, despite the people's failures to trust in faith in the Lord's provision and protection, and even despite the fact that they were indeed putting God to the test there, God in his grace and his mercy still provides for them. Water comes from a rock. Remember that? And so water, God is gracious and he provides water from the rock. However, the people's failure of faith and trust in God is still confronted as sin despite God's grace. So Moses in Deuteronomy 8 in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 is reflecting upon this time on which God's people in the wilderness had put the Lord to the test in that way, rather than trusting in God's provision and protection. Nonetheless, God was gracious and provided water from a rock. So when he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, he says, you shouldn't put the Lord your God to the test like God's people did when they demanded water. You know, when they're complaining and grumbling and testing the Lord about it, rather than waiting on God's timing and trusting in his provision. So Jesus' response to Satan is that the Son of God, as the Son of God, he's not going to put the Lord his God to the test. He's not going to throw himself down from the temple to prove that God will protect him. He doesn't need to do that. God the Father does not need to prove his protection in some way that Jesus kind of, you know, forces him to do something to protect him. No, rather, as the Son of God, he's not going to demand that the Father serve him. He's going to serve the Father. And that's the way we need to approach our relationship with God, is not to demand that the Father serve us, and we kind of twist his arm or make him do something, like as if we could, but rather we're in service of him. Jesus is not going to put God to the test by jumping forth from the temple to call forth the angels to swoop him up. You and I are not to recklessly live, dangerously live, in a way to prove God's promises of protection or provision. We are not to sin away in our lives just doing anything we want to and expecting God to just bring us out of it. You know, now God is often merciful and gracious. Yes, he does forgive our sin, but he doesn't want you to just go sin away and think there will now be no consequences of it. Don't put the Lord's grace even and his mercy and forgiveness to the test in your life, let alone matters of protection in your safety and your well-being. We are to trust in the Word of God, the promises of God, and faithfully love and serve God. Jesus passes the second test. Will you? Will you, by His grace, pass the second test? Well, then, we see a third test Jesus faces in verses 8 through 10. This is the test of authority and allegiance. This is the test of authority and allegiance. Verse 8, we're told next that the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, obviously, there's not a mountain tall enough that you can see the whole world. Okay? This is using language to refer to, it's a very high mountain. And what some scholars suggest is that the serpent, Satan, the devil, probably did some sort of visionary thing where he kind of showed him visions of all the kingdoms of the world. And that's very possible. He's a spiritual being. But regardless, in verse 9, he's offering these kingdoms to Jesus as if he has authority to give them to Jesus. You know? Now, the irony is that Jesus already has all authority. You know? Jesus is the Son of God. He is one with the Father. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the creator of all. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But in offering these kingdoms to Jesus, he's demanding or requesting that Jesus only give his allegiance or his worship to the devil himself, to Satan himself. You might wonder, how can Satan give to God authority over all the kingdoms of the world? Well, Jesus has all power and authority already, but there is a sense in which Satan does have significant influence in this world. Okay? He has significant influence in this world, and he exercises his influence often over kingdoms and nations, and over even certain political leaders. Satan is referred to in multiple places, such as John 12, 14, and 16, as the ruler of this world. And in another place, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he's referred to as the God of this world, little g God of this world. And so what is to be understood by passages like this is that in the fall and entrance of sin into the world, as the fall took place and sin now is pervasively spread, that there's a sense in which the evil influence of Satan in the world is present, and it's there in opposition to God and his will and to the people of God. And such evil influence, though, that Satan has and his influence on the world in opposition to God and his will, it is really ultimately, though, only under the sovereign will and authority of God the Father. And so, like Romans 16:20 says, God will soon crush Satan's head under your feet. So he's going to put a full and final end to Satan and demons, and we see that in Revelation 20 when he's thrown in the lake of fire. And so there'll be a final judgment. Now, in one sense, Satan's been disarmed and defeated at the cross. But the full consummation of that, if you will, evil still exists in this world, right? And it won't be until the final judgment will separate the wheat and the tares. And he'll put an end to evil and put an end to Satan and the devil in a full and final way. So that's the sense in which, because Satan has evil influence, that he feels like he can offer what he has evil influence over in the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. But the reality is it's really ironic, because Jesus actually has all power and authority. But Jesus' response in verse 10 is fitting, and it's actually authoritative. And it actually shows the authority of Jesus. He says authoritatively to Satan, who's just offered him the kingdoms of the world, "Be gone!" Exclamation point. "Be gone, Satan." Basically, get out of here, snake. Because he understands that his allegiance is to his heavenly Father. And he understands that as God, he is the one who has all power and authority, not Satan. So the fact that he is so easily able to dismiss and exercise authority over Satan is shown in this command to depart. And then Jesus again quotes Scripture, and again he goes to Deuteronomy 6. He went to Deuteronomy 8 in the first test. He went to Deuteronomy 6 in the second. He goes to Deuteronomy 6 again, this time verses 13 and 14 of Deuteronomy 6. And he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And him only shall you serve. Jesus has all authority and power. He's going to be faithful to his heavenly Father. He's not going to bow or worship anyone or anything else, especially not Satan, and regardless of what Satan may offer him. His allegiance is to his heavenly Father. And you and I similarly must realize that all authority and power belongs to Christ. We should not be too ambitious to take authority for ourselves, to serve ourselves, or to make us feel some kind of significance because of some position of authority or power. So there's nothing wrong with being ambitious about advancing in your career. There's even biblical precedence for being ambitious to serve in the church. It's a noble ambition, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, to become an overseer, an elder. Okay? So there's a place for being ambitious to glorify God, to use your gifts and abilities as a good steward for God. You can absolutely pursue success. But we shouldn't do it just for the ultimate purpose of serving ourselves. You know, of kind of giving ourselves the pats on the back and feeling important because you have a certain number of letters after your name because of your education, or before your name because of your education, or your title in the workplace, you know, or whatever you feel significant about because you've moved up the hierarchy in the workplace or whatever it may be, or whatever you do or have accomplished, whatever successes, or, you know, if you're a full-time mom at home, like, oh, my kids are straight-A students, my kids have an honor student at so-and-so school, how about you? Is the bumper sticker you put on your car? I'm not knocking if you do that, but, you know, I'm thankful you're proud about your honor student or whatever, but that's not your significance, you know? It's about Jesus. And so, you know, we should not seek to kind of serve ourselves with these things. And so our reliance must be on worshiping ultimately and giving allegiance and authority to God alone. Now, anything that we seek ultimate satisfaction in other than God is worshiping something else. The Bible's word for that is an idol. We are to seek and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The context of Deuteronomy 6, which Jesus quotes here in his response to Satan, you might recall at the beginning of that chapter, Deuteronomy 6, is the Shema. The Shema is that famous first and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Jesus passes the third test. Will you? By the grace of God, will you? In response to Jesus' command to Satan be gone, verse 11 ends this section telling us that the devil indeed does depart after testing Jesus. The devil's defeated. He's lost this attempt. Where Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. Angels then come and minister to Jesus, which undoubtedly means that God provides provision for him, God provides protection, and God shows how Jesus' authority and allegiance is ultimately given to him by the Father and is his with the Father. And there's a sense in which he's rewarded by his Heavenly Father. Jesus would not turn stones to bread for himself, but would later give his own body as bread for his people. Matthew 26, 28. This is my body given up for you. So he wouldn't take stones to bread. He would give his life as his body as bread for his people. Jesus would not throw himself down from the temple to prove God's angels would come to his rescue. Nor would he throw himself down from the cross or call forth or summon angels to bring him from rescue off the cross. Jesus would not take all power and glory of the kingdoms of this world for himself, nor would he bow to Satan. Instead, he would humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is our God. The testing of the Son of God here in Matthew 4 shows you and me that where we fall, where you fall, where you fail or have failed any of these tests or any other test, that God has been faithful. He has overcome. And His grace and mercy is there for you in your failures, but His power and presence with you, to rely on His grace and His power and presence with you, can help you in any future tests that you face now and in the days ahead. Let's rely on Him. Amen? God, thank you. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you. We love your word. We thank you for including a passage like this to inspire us and to show us that your presence and power that has overcome is with us, that we might overcome for your glory and for our ultimate good. Whatever test or temptations my friends in this room face, God, may they look to you, Lord Jesus, and your strength and your power, that as you have overcome, that we can overcome. So God, we love you, and we thank you for first loving us. Thank you that you died on the cross, rose again from the dead. Thank you for the way you gave your body for us as bread for us. Thank you for not coming down from the cross. Thank you for having all power and authority that you have accomplished and been given by the Father. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.